Let's take our Bibles, if you would, please. Go to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 7. We're going to read down through the end of the chapter, verse 21. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love, period, we love, because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The question was asked this morning, what difference does God's love make in your life? And the question was answered. It makes all the difference, and that's absolutely right. But we need to ask ourselves, what happens when we don't feel loved? Usually one of two things happens, and often both happen. One of the things that so often happens when we don't feel loved is that we seek to be loved. And oftentimes in our quest for love, we search for love in all the wrong places. We even have songs written to that effect. And what we mean by that is we seek love from those who don't even know what love is, that is true love. But we're just so hungry for love that we search for love even among those who don't know what love even is. Always in our search for love, we're searching for the wrong reason. We want to prove that I am worthy, or as Colleen put it, my good works matter. I count. I'm worth something. And so we spend our lives trying to build, whether it's in sports or in business or whatever it is. We try to prove our worth so that I am lovable. That's huge. Why are you doing what you're doing? Is it because you are loved or because you want to be loved? Oftentimes just the thirst for faith is simply a thirst to be loved, to be appreciated. Oftentimes when we don't feel love, we seek to be loved. But the other thing that happens to us when we don't feel loved is that we ourselves become loveless. That is, we become unlovely. Our lives become thin, narrow, small. Our world becomes increasingly smaller as life becomes more about me. And in our pursuit, our quest for love, for people to love me, my world gets so small because I can't have what I want, and that is love. And so we become unlovely in that our world becomes so very small and narrowed, and we become unloving. We become mean. We become calloused. We become harsh. This second approach was the response of William Ernest Henley. He contracted tuberculosis when he was young, and by the age of 27, he had lost a leg and developed a philosophy of life. He wrote a poem, it's entitled Invictus. Listen to this hardened man who's determined to not let an unloving world crush him. Listen to his poem. You've heard it before. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I've not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. As we begin this morning, keep your fingers here in 1 John 4, but turn back to Colossians chapter 3 for just a minute. What happens when we don't feel loved? We went through Colossians last spring. We come to that passage in chapter 3 where he says, put off these things. I want us to ask ourselves, how many of these things, these conditions or practices, stem from a desperate quest to be loved? Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality. Why do we seek sexual immorality? Well, we want love, right? Looking for love in all the wrong places. Impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Why do I feel the need that I have to have more because I've not been given enough? This isn't fair. I'm not loved. Covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these also you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Why do the jokes get obscene in the locker room? It's so that we can show off. It's so that somebody appreciates me, who thinks I'm cool, who thinks I'm something, right? All of these things, in one way or another, stem from a desire to be loved or an anger that I'm not loved. Verse 10, verse 9, and do not lie one to another, seeing that you've put off the old self with his practices. Why do we lie? We lie because if they really knew the truth, they wouldn't what? They wouldn't love me. They wouldn't accept me. They wouldn't think I was, they'd walk away from me. No, I didn't do that. I'd be in trouble. I would be the focus of wrath. Okay. Now, as these things are genesised in a lack of love, look down at verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, as God's holy ones, what's that next word? As God's beloved ones, put on hearts filled with love, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on what? Love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Beloved, because you're loved, put on love. You don't have to live your life grasping and grappling for acceptance. You don't have to live your life in a performance-driven frenzy so that you can be accepted and loved and appreciated for who you are. But the only way to live life differently is to accept the love that's already been given to you and allow that love to transform you so that you look like the one who loves in this way. Back to John, 1 John chapter 4. The question before us this morning is simple, yet it's profound. Do you know that you are loved? Not in your head, in your heart. Do you know that you are loved? And if so, how is God's love changing your life? Because God's love changes everything. That old gospel song, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And since you bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come just as I am. And that's the only way we can come. But when we come to the lover of our souls, he never allows us to stay just as we were. He always changes that. His love changes everything, and it doesn't change it all at once, but it touches everything so that nothing is the same. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. All things. There's not a part of your life that isn't changed because of the great love of the lover of your soul. So the question is, do you know that you are loved? The beautiful, powerful, profound truth of the gospel is this. We are loved. That's why from the very beginning, John 3:16 becomes one of the key verses that we teach our children, right? For God so loved the world. And as my mom sat there on the couch with me when I was just 3 years old, and she convinced me, the world includes you. Caleb talked about that. This isn't a generic love. This is a specific love. For God so loved Ryan that he gave his only begotten son, that if Ryan believes in him, Ryan will not perish, but Ryan will have eternal life. Because why? Because God so loved me. Okay? This is profound. This is the gospel. You are loved by God. You might be loved by the president. That would be awesome. You might be loved by a famous sports figure. You might be loved by your dog. Okay? Each of those are lovely in their place. But to be loved by God? To be loved by God, who knows everything about you and loves you anyway. That's love. Because we are loved, we do not need to seek love in the fellowship of the unloved. Nor are we left to pursue a fellowship of victimhood. Oftentimes, that's what our fellowship centers around, right? Nobody loves you? Hey, nobody loves me. Hey, let's love each other because nobody loves us. We're going to love each other with this kind of love, right? Okay, kind of guarding your back. Instead, we're invited to join a new fellowship. And that's what this book is all about. Way back in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, we're inviting you to be a part of this fellowship. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And he explains what this fellowship is. It's a fellowship of life. It's a fellowship, he says, of light. In verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This light looks like love. He comes to that in chapter 2. We're going to focus on that here in this chapter. This is the third time that John is going to talk about this fellowship of light and life looking like love. And he's going to bring it down to a profound focus for us. It becomes a very focal point. In fact, in these few verses, some 14 verses, there's 29 references to love in some fashion. It's the most concentrated section of Scripture to talk about love in all of Bible. This is also a fellowship that lasts forever. He says, love not the world, neither the things in the world, because the world's passing away along with its loves. But he that does the will of God abides forever. It's a fellowship of then abiding. And abiding in the vine means that I bring forth fruit. Fruit has to look like righteousness, which comes from the very life of God, the DNA of God written into the people of God through the Spirit of God that he's implanted in our very bodies, in our very beings.
This righteousness then ends up manifesting itself in sacrifice. Sacrifice for others. This is the fruit that God calls us to. It has to be love that lays down its life. The only way that we can have this, there is no tree of life, there is no water of life that we have access to, but we do have the Spirit of life, who's come from heaven itself and indwells us individually, so that we, in our very persons, in our individual persons, we are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? You in your body are a temple, but you're not a temple that's complete. Ephesians 2 says that we are being put together. We are being formed and fashioned into a dwelling place of the Spirit so that we make up a temple as living stones within that temple. Each one of us as living stones are living because of His Spirit who lives inside of us. But we're putting together in this communal body a place for God to reside through His Spirit. We come today then to our focus. Four times in this passage he's going to mention that this love is perfected. What God has called us to is a fellowship of perfection. This fruit that happens only by abiding in the energy of God, the Spirit of God, the love of God, the people of God, this realm of God, the fruit that comes out has to look like love. It has to look like self-sacrificing love. And this self-sacrificing love has to target the people with whom we do life. It's not an option. If God resides in you and you are the beneficiary of God's love to you, then you become the conduit of God's love to others. Matt just prayed that this morning. God, help us to be conduits of your love, not kinked, not clogged, but healthy, productive, overflowing conduits of your love to the people that are right here with us, who are broken like us, who have been perfected by the sacrifice of Jesus once for all, even as they are being sanctified by the Spirit of Jesus along the way. We are called to a fellowship of perfection. What I'd like us to see this morning is this: the love of God is perfected when it finds expression in His people. The word perfect here has the idea of telos, of goal, of target. Okay? The love of God is on target. It finds its focal point. When God's love doesn't just hit us, but works through us and hits others that we touch. That's the perfection. That's the telos. That's the goal of God's love. Not just for me to be a sponge and take in God's love, but to me to receive God's love and turn that love on others. That's the perfection of God's love. God's love is perfected when it finds expression in His people. And in this section, John is going to give us three steps to allowing God's love to find expression in His people. These three things have to happen. These three steps have to be followed. And they have to be followed in this order if we would understand, if we would be successful, if we would do efficiently this God-loving that we're called to do. The first is this: we must recognize how this love is manifested. It's manifested in Christ. Verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. First, this love is manifested, it's personified in God's eternal nature. God Himself, it says there in verse 7, love is from God. And it's not just love, it's a specific kind of love. Love for ice cream, that's not what it's talking about. Love for the Eagles, that's not what it's talking about. the love that we're talking about here, the God love, the love that God has for us, this love is from God. The love of the holy for the unholy. The love of the Creator for the created. The love of the perfect for the imperfect. The love of the authority thwarted to the love of the rebel. That kind of love only finds its genesis, its source, in God Himself. He says in verse 8, God is love. This is not just an attribute of God. This is an essence of God. Now, it's not reversible. It doesn't say God equals love, therefore love equals God. Okay, it's not saying that. But in saying God is love, it's saying something not just about an attribute. It's saying something about His essence. There's four different times and really three different ways that John himself speaks of God in this way. God is blank. God is spirit, he says in John chapter 4, verse 24. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You can't just worship God by bringing physical stuff, by doing physical stuff. God's not interested in the stuff. He says, listen, I made the cattle on 1,000 hills. The birds of the forest belong to Me. I don't need stuff. I want your heart. God is spirit. That's who He is. This is true because of His immaterial being. John says in 1 John 1, verse 5, God is light. That is, God is categorically distinct and separate from darkness. In fact, He invades it and redefines it. Men loved darkness rather than light. This is the condemnation, John says. This is true because of God's absolute holiness. One of the manifestations of light is fire, right? And so we do have this phrase in the book of Hebrews, which borrows from the Old Testament, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, it says, our God is a consuming fire. It's kind of an extension of His light. His light is so light, is so bright. It's a consuming brightness. Except for those who've been brought through that light, His fire doesn't consume. It cleanses. That's what God does. So God is spirit. God is light. And here we find that God is love in His very essence. This is true because of His inherent triunity. God is immaterial, therefore He is spirit. God is holy, therefore He is light. And God is a triunity, therefore He is love. God cannot not be love. And anything that is not triune is not a loving God. There's no other God in any other religious system that is a God like our God. There's no triunity. There's lots of spirit gods that are offered out there. But there's no other God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. A God who is a monotheistic God, that is a God unto Himself, the only God, no pantheon, a monotheistic God, and there's three religions that hold to monotheism, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Even Judaism and Islam don't have room for a God who is triune. Now, Judaism, founded on the Word of God, okay, believes that God is loving. But there's nothing that requires Him to be so. And in Islam, it's absolutely scary. Islam is simply the word for submission. We submit to a God who is, and He can be whatever He wants to be on any given day. So you have no guarantee that this God ever loves you. Christianity is the only God who is triune, and in His very essence is love. Because the Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Spirit is the conduit of the Father's love to the Son and the Son's love to the Father. He's the realm, He's the air that they both breathe and operate in. This triune God is love in and of himself. We see in verses 7 and 8 that this love is personified in God's eternal nature. We see, secondly, that this love is proven in God's historical gift. Verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest." How do you take the triune love of God and say, this is what love looks like? Verse 9. "In this the love of God was made apparent," revealed. We see first the initiative. God sent. Those two words are huge. Man didn't seek God's love. God sent in his love. We see, secondly, the exorbitance. God sent his only Son, his only begotten Son. It's the monogenes. It's made up of two words. Mono meaning only, genes, or you could flatten it out, genes. The only one who has the genes of God, Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's exactly like the Father because he is God. God gave God to die for man. And he took the initiative and laid out the most exorbitant price that you could ever put on your worth. We see then the paradox. God sent his only Son into the world. Get your mind around this for a minute. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now go back and read this verse. God sent his only Son into the world that was made by him. God sends the Son, who's the Creator, into the created realm. He takes on created flesh. He has created blood flowing through his veins. He lays down life for creation. That's the paradox. The Creator becomes a part of the creation. Then we see the reason. God sent his only Son into the world so that we may live. Ephesians 2 spells it out very plainly. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. There was nothing live about us. Nothing. We were gone. We were ruined. We were grave material. But God, because of the great love with which he loved us, sent his Son so that we can live. That's the purpose of this. This is the gospel, folks, in one verse. God takes the initiative at an exorbitant price and sends the Creator inside the creation for the purpose of giving us life. But there's an exclusiveness to us so that we may live through him. That's why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." That's why not all roads lead to Rome. Not all religions lead to heaven. If you don't have Jesus, who is God, you don't have salvation. You don't have heaven. This is the gospel in a single verse. In this, the love of God was made manifest. In verse 10, in this is love. He loved us. I didn't love him. I didn't want him. I wanted a candy-dispensing God. I wanted a Santa Claus God. I want a fairy godmother God, but I don't want a holy God who requires me to change, who doesn't love me because I'm worth so much. He loves me because he is love. I don't want that kind of a God. Not until God works in me to want him. Okay? In this is love. He loved us, and he sent his Son, and he gives us this $15 word here, propitiation. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Only used four times in Scripture, but it's a really big word that has a really big meaning. And it's really, really important. Because when we think of a God of love, God is love, in our minds, categorically, we do not think that God is love can allow for God shows wrath. But God's love and God's wrath are not incompatible. In fact, they're necessary. They're essential to each other. Take your wedding vows. Take your wife. Take your spouse. Okay. If you love your spouse, if you love your children, your anger will manifest itself in all that harms your spouse, in all that harms your children. In fact, you do not love your spouse or your child well if you do not get mad at anything that harms them. That's not love. That's indifference at best. God's wrath is essential to his love because his wrath is toward all that undermines and attacks that which he loves. Sin is that which undermines and attacks all that God loves. In the beginning, we have seven different times in chapter 1, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And the crowning summary, Genesis chapter 1, and it was very good. It was very good. And then we have Genesis chapter 3. And we have something that's not good. It enters into the garden. It starts to undo and it starts to bring death to everything it touches. The touch of the serpent brings death. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We still haven't talked what propitiation means. Propitiation, by definition, is that which removes wrath. That which removes wrath. It's one of two pictures that are provided for us in the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. There were two goats that were brought before the high priest. Lots were cast, and each one had a specific purpose. The one goat had the purpose of dying. The other goat had the purpose of living, but being driven out from the community. The goat that had the purpose of dying was the propitiatory goat. God's wrath was poured out on that goat for the community in that he had to lose his life in order for the community to live. God's wrath had to be removed. The life had to be forfeited. The other goat was an expiatory goat. He removed the guilt. He took the guilt of my sin away. Jesus does both. He expiates, he removes the guilt, and he propitiates, he removes the wrath or satisfies the wrath. It's a justice move on God's part. All of God's wrath is poured out on Jesus. There's no wrath left for those who trust in him. It's not that God has this quantity of wrath he pours out. God is always filled with wrath toward anything that opposes him. That's just who God is. But when I enter into Jesus, I am transferred from wrath to love. Now get those two points in your mind, because those are the only two sides. Those are the only two ways that you can relate to God. You are either related to God by wrath because of your unholiness, or you are related to God by love because of Christ's holiness. There's no third way. Well, I've not been that bad. He can't be that mad at me. Want to bet? There's no third option. When I've entered into Christ, God's wrath has been satisfied. There's nothing left for him to pour out on me because Jesus absorbed it all. Propitiation. We see then in verses 11 and 12 that love is practiced in God's communal image. We're not going to get through this today. That's okay, because this has to get through us. Verses 11 and 12, love is practiced in God's communal image. Look what it says there in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, or in this manner loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Okay, kind of strange, kind of seems non-sequential, non-sequitur kind of logic here, but let's follow this through. Go back to verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So, if I love, I've been born of God. If I've been born of God, I do what? I love. Verse 8, he flips it on its head. Anyone who does not love does not know God. So if I don't love, I don't know God. If I do know God, I what? I love. I love. Okay? This is true. He uses big terms. Whoever loves in this way has been born of God. Now, in this way. If God in this way loved us, then in this way we ought to love one another. And then he gives this little phrase in the beginning of verse 12. Now, no one has ever seen God. Right, because God is spirit. God is light. He's a consuming fire. I don't want to see God just yet. What's that got to do with anything? Well, remember back in verse 9? In this the love of God was manifest. We haven't seen God, but we've seen God's love manifest in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, but when he showed up, he didn't show up as God. He didn't show up in the brilliance, the brightness, the majesty, the glory, the consuming fireness of God. He showed up as a man with no beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah says. No one has ever seen God, but we've seen the love of God manifest. Now look at verse 12. Look at the logic of this verse. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another. And you can put the word but in there because it's kind of implied. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God has shown up. God abides in us. And his love finds fruition. It finds its target in us. What follows seems like a non sequitur, but it's not. People see God when they see God's love at work in his people. Loving like God is how people see God imaged in us. This clarifies the greatest commandment. Remember the scholar asking Jesus, so which commandment is the most important of all? How does Jesus answer him? The most important commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than all of these. If my purpose, if my design function is to image God, that's why God made me. That's why God put me on this earth, so that people can see him in me. Then what must other people see? They must see God's love in me. I've got two other points with this. For sake of time, I don't think we're going to jump through those, but I do want to jump down to the end here because we have to ask ourselves a question. Okay. How are you doing? How are you doing at loving others? What are people seeing when they see you? Do they see the love of God at work in you? I don't know about you, but I find it kind of hard to love because I'm so good at loving self. It comes so naturally. The only way I can love supernaturally is with supernatural power, with the power of the Holy Spirit. How are you doing? If the answer is not so well, I want you to turn back to the beginning of this book. Go back to chapter 2. God's work of perfection is not finished work. It is, Jesus did it, but we're in process in this perfection process. Go back to 1 John chapter 2, and he writes this: My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's my purpose. But if anyone does sin, and we can say by not loving his brother, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin in this perfection that we're pursuing, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How are you doing at showcasing God's love? Not so well? Let's step back just a little bit. How are you doing at seeing God's love for you? Because unless you see that God loves you through Jesus, you will never be able to love anybody the way God has loved you. But once you see it, you're freed. You're freed from needing to be a love seeker, a love quester, because God's love has so overwhelmed you like an ocean. How are you doing at loving others today?